Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in today and ask those questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and see things differently, want to bring that up, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, right now, the lines are full. If you call now, you won't get through, but call in a few minutes and you may very well get through. 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phone lines right now and talk to Kevin in California. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about the Old Testament in general, but I'll start with a specific that I've heard you talk about before, and that is Jeremiah 29:11. And if you Google it, you'll see headlines such as the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. You'll see headlines like why you should stop quoting Jeremiah 29:11. And so I have come to realize that, yes, it was very specific to the Israelites for a specific time and a specific event. With that said, so much of the Old Testament is just so. And so that makes me call into question in my heart, and I hope you can ease the pain. The prayers, such as is found in Numbers, the blessings on the Israelites, some of the Psalms are written specifically from David for a very specific time and place, and yet we have taken them for years as believers to be heartfelt. And even if you're going to go into the Psalms, then you've got to go into some of the Proverbs. You know, do they apply or do they not apply? And so at some point, could you just say, well, none of the Old Testament blessings apply to today's believer?
Well, or you can say essentially all of them do, in at least a spiritual sense. Now, of course, we're not Christians can't claim to possess the land of Canaan, you know, and bless promises like that.
Okay, so how do you know where to distinct?
Well, I would say any promise that stems from the nature of God's relationship with his people is going to be relevant, because we are his people just like Israel was. Now, specific promises that they will have, you know, the land of Canaan, or promises to Abraham that he'd be the father of a multitude and things like that. Well, I can't assume that I'm going to be the father of a multitude just because God promised Abraham that. And I can't assume that I'm going to be, that I'm going to be somehow owning the land of Canaan. Since that's not really a promise made to me, it's not even related to me. But there are promises made to individuals in the Old Testament that are kind of express a generic truth about God's relationship with his people, including in Joshua chapter 1, when God says to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is quoted in the book of Hebrews as a promise to us, or one that we can lean on. You know, he says that we should be content with what we have because he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, that's a promise he made to Joshua, particularly in a particular situation, just like Jeremiah chapter 29:11 was a promise made specifically to Israel, or specifically the Israelites who were taken away into captivity in Babylon. Obviously, we are not in their circumstances, but we have the same kind of a relationship with God. We have the same God. And he has the same concern. So when he says to them, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, that certainly is true. I mean that's true of God's people in general. It was true of his people in that situation only because it's true of his people all the time.
But we somehow stop short at the word prosper. When we say plans to prosper you, some people raise their hand and say, hang on, not so fast.
Well, you mean, if you think of physical prosperity, that certainly is not the primary thing that God promised them. Prosperity literally means success, generally speaking. And it's not always success in financial matters.
You know,
when Paul says, I pray that I'll have a prosperous journey to see you. You know, he doesn't mean he hopes to pick up a lot of money on the way. And he means a successful journey. So prosperity is a term that generally in the Bible means success. It can refer to financial prosperity, of course, but it just refers to success. And yeah, God does wish for our success, but the success he wants for us is spiritual. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 15, God made all kinds of blessing promises to Israel if they are obedient as a nation. Well, he'll make their crops not fail. He'll make their women and their cattle not miscarry their young. He'll cause their enemies not to come against their land and so forth. But those are promises made to them under the Old Covenant as a nation, and a nation among nations, talking about their physical status and experience among the nations of the world, that they would be prospering in every way. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, that God has prospered us in all spiritual, he's blessed us in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now, God didn't promise Israel any heavenly blessings, any spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He promised them physical blessings. But the physical Israel in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of the spiritual that is fulfilled in the new. And therefore, you know, I don't think that I can claim from God that no enemies will ever invade my land if I'm an obedient Christian. You know, that's just not, I mean, many Christians have had enemies invade their land. So the point here is that there are things that apply to Israel as a political nation among the nations of the world. God made them national promises that related to that. These were always conditional, the Bible says. In Jeremiah chapter 18, it says that whenever God promises to bless a nation, if they turn and do evil, he'll repent of having made those promises, and he won't keep them. So, of course, Israel themselves had blessings offered, but often forfeited because they weren't obedient. But those same blessings, if they are physical, material blessings, are not repeated in the New Testament. We have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We're a spiritual people, not an ethnic people. But on the other hand, when God states his commitment to his people and his faithfulness to his people, that's true of his people, whoever they are, because God's always the same God. Whoever his people are, he's faithful to. So when he says in Jeremiah 29:11 that he has thoughts of good and thoughts of peace for his people, of course, these are spiritual benefits he has in mind. But that he has those in mind for his spiritual people.
So we just need to read, analyze, and use common sense in applying the promise, if you will.
Yeah, common sense would be a very good thing for Christians to begin to use when they try to interpret Scripture. I think that many times common sense is simply not used. And once you begin use it, you find out. Well, it actually works. Common sense usually gives you the best understanding of things.
I don't know the chapter and verse. I'm sure you do. Where it, I think it's Paul says or Peter, all the promises of God are yes and amen.
Yes,
I think it's Philippians, isn't it?
It's 2 Corinthians 1:20. Yeah.
All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Again, not the promise to have good crops, right? I mean, because that's using common sense. If you're not a farmer, it's not going to apply to you.
Again, the church is not physical Israel. The church is a spiritual Israel. And therefore, the church is not a nation. We don't have boundaries. We kind of own the globe. Our parish is the whole world. And so we aren't the church is a spiritual nation. It is a spiritual people who are a nation under a king, a kingdom. And Peter said that to the church in 1 Peter 2:9-10. He said that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church is. But it's a spiritual nation. It's a spiritual people. And therefore, what things were promised physically to Israel, in terms of their boundaries and their political safety and their material prosperity or any of those things. They have spiritual counterparts in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is made to a spiritually defined people.
Spiritual counterparts. I like that. I can use that in my brain.
Okay. All right.
Well, thank you.
Well, thank you for your call.
Okay, Steve.
God bless you, Kevin. Bye now. Tim from La Mesa, California. Welcome.
Yes, Steve. I just had a question about Matthew 24:36, mm-hmm. where Jesus says the Son doesn't know the day. I've heard three ideas about that. The first being that since he emptied himself on earth, he didn't know that. But when he ascended to heaven, he does know that. The second is that even in heaven, he doesn't know. And the third is that somehow that saying is hyperbole. I was wondering what you think of that.
Well, I'm not sure how it would be hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration. And if he says, I don't even know that, I don't know what that would be exaggerating. What, I kind of know it, but I'm just exaggerating, saying I don't know it at all? I don't think so. I don't think exaggeration would make sense. Now, whether Jesus knows it now or not would be the choice between the other two options. I do believe, since Jesus emptied himself, becoming a man, that he did lay aside his omniscience, as well as his omnipresence and his omnipotence and other attributes of majesty. I believe he put those aside to become, to trim himself down to our size and to live in a human package. And so I believe while he was here, he had to learn to read just like any Jew had to learn to read. He had to learn to speak his language, as he did from his parents, and he had to learn the names of people. He didn't know them as soon as he saw them. He was a human being. He was God in human flesh, but God having reduced himself to our level in many respects, and that respect included that he didn't know certain things. He said, only the Father knows that. The angels don't even know it. No man knows it. The angels don't know it. I don't even know it. He said, only the Father knows it. And I think he was being very literal. I don't think he did know it. Now, once he went back to heaven, did he now acquire this omniscience and omnipresence again? I'm going to say I think so. It's not really certain because the Bible doesn't address it directly. But he did speak in his prayer to the Father in John 17 of looking forward to going back to the Father and having again the glory that he shared with the Father before. Now, the glory of God would include all his attributes, I believe. And Jesus, I believe, shared those attributes until he came to earth, where it says he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. So he still is a man. He's a glorified man in heaven. But I think, I believe he shares in the same glory now that he had with the Father before he came here. And to my mind, although if I were wrong, it wouldn't make any difference on this point. I can't imagine why it would. But to my mind, it probably includes reacquiring all the attributes of majesty that he laid aside to live among us.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much.
All right. That's just my opinion.
Okay. Great. Thank you.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call. Eric from Seattle, Washington. Welcome.
Hi. My question is about the Apocrypha, the Jewish Apocrypha.
Uh-huh.
I'm talking to somebody who has an actual Jewish ancestry and also a Christian ancestry, and he's referring to Enoch in a way that I've not heard before and I'm not familiar with, almost as like a spiritual source, like in the spirit of Enoch. I know I'm not explaining this well. But he keeps referring to Enoch in places where I have no idea what he means, and it's some almost metaphysical, mystical thing. And then he spoke about, okay, the three books of Enoch in the Jewish Apocrypha, found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, documents found in the Second Temple that was burned by Rome in 70 AD. Could you just kind of run that down? What are those? Why are they of such mystical significance? And how would I talk to someone who believes in that thing to bring him to Christ, because he he's trying to figure this out.
Well, the Book of Enoch is an apocryphal book that was written a couple centuries before Christ. It was written in the style that many books during that period were written in. This is the period between the Old Testament, which ended with Malachi. The last voice of the Old Testament that God inspired was Malachi, 400 years before Christ. And then, of course, 400 years after that, John the Baptist and Jesus came. But in that 400-year gap, there were lots of religious books written by religious Jews. They weren't prophets, and so they didn't claim to be prophets, and they didn't have inspiration. They were just fanciful, what we call apocalyptic works, that largely dealt with mysterious things from the standpoint of the author, whoever the author was. Now, it was commonplace for these works to be what they call pseudepigraphal works. That means they were written under an assumed name. No one knows who really wrote them, but in each case, the author claimed to be somebody famous from the past. The Book of Enoch, or the three books of Enoch, are no different than that. They claim to be written by Enoch, but they aren't. They of course, Enoch was taken into heaven before the flood of Noah, more than 2,000 years before the Book of Enoch came to be. So it was just one of the many pseudepigraphal books. Now, some people say, well, we should give it more respect for a number of reasons. One, it was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, lots of books were that aren't Bible books. The Dead Sea Scrolls are not simply the Qumran community's copies of the Bible. They have all kinds of books in there, all kinds of religious books that the Qumran community, the Essenes, wrote. They, their rules of order for their community are found there. In other words, the Dead Sea Scrolls are not simply an ancient copy of the Bible, though that's included. They are also a huge library, a religious library of this community that lived down by the Dead Sea and hid their scrolls so they wouldn't be destroyed in 73 AD when the Romans were coming. So their whole library is there. The Book of Enoch was in it. I'm not surprised if the Book of Enoch was found in many Jewish collections. The Jews loved it. Even the early Christians loved it. Just like many Christians throughout history have loved Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and they should. It's one of the greatest books ever written, apart from the Bible. And it's also the most read book outside the Bible in history. It's a tremendous book. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, do. But if somebody were to, after I died, came and checked my library, and they found that I had Pilgrim's Progress, and I also have the Bible, they'd say, Steve must have thought Pilgrim's Progress was an inspired book that goes in the Bible. Well, that'd be ridiculous. No, I have lots of books besides those that go in the Bible, many of them very frequently consulted. And the early Christians and the intertestamental Jews, they did love the Book of Enoch. They cited it. Even Jude in the New Testament quotes from it. He quotes a passage from Enoch. This is simply to say that it was a popular religious book. Many Christian libraries would have on their shelf works by C.S. Lewis, like Mere Christianity, or by A.W. Tozer, I've got all of Tozer's stuff, but The Pursuit of God is probably the most read book of his. That's part of their library. They love it. They read it often, at least I do, and many Christians do. But we wouldn't include it in our Bible. And therefore, the fact that the Essenes had the Book of Enoch in their library, and they also had the Bible in their library, and they had other books too, does not argue for Enoch belonging in the Bible or being an inspired book. The one reason I would say we can't accept it as inspired is because the author in the opening line claims to be Enoch, the seventh from Adam. That is, the seventh generation from Adam. Well, that Enoch didn't write that book. It appeared at the same time a whole bunch of other books written anonymously but attributed to famous people of the past came out. I think all scholars would agree that the Book of Enoch was not any earlier than 200 BC. So it was, like I say, at least 2,500 years before that Enoch went up. So, that'd be my assessment of Enoch. And the other apocryphal books, of course, should be taken on case-by-case basis. But there's a very good reason, and I believe very valid, that the books of the Bible that the Protestants do not have in their Bible should not have been put in the Bible. The Catholics have some. They don't have Enoch in their Bible. I've heard that the Coptic Church might have Enoch in their Bible, which I don't think they should, but the Catholic Church has some other apocryphal books in their Bible that were also intertestamental books written by non-inspired authors. So, Protestants wanted to have their Bible only contain those that were inspired books, so that there'd be a distinction between the Word of God and the Word of man. There's some very inspiring works that are the word of man, but they're not the word of God. And so the Bible doesn't contain them and shouldn't, in my opinion. All right, let's talk next to Michael from Inglewood, California. It's three from California in a row. We got some others from other states coming up. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling. I have two questions about the Old Testament, kind of hinging off your first caller. I'll ask one today and one another day. But Deuteronomy 4:2 speaks of not adding or taking away from, don't add a word or take away. So yeah. I just kind of thought, why or how were there 61 more books written after Moses wrote Deuteronomy and included?
Yeah. The idea that we shouldn't add to God's word is first stated there in Deuteronomy. And it's stated again in the book of Proverbs, which, by the way, is written a long time after Deuteronomy. But in Proverbs chapter 30 in verses 5 and 6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. And of course, the end of the book of Revelation has the same kind of warning. You know, if anyone who adds to the words of this book, the plagues of this book be added to him. So at least three times we have statements that we should not add to the word of God. I believe what that means is that we should not add human words to the word of God. In Moses' case, he's given them the law, the Torah, and he's saying, don't add to these laws. Now, the rabbis did not obey that. They came up with a whole bunch of traditional laws that they added to it. But he told them not to do it because when people start adding their good opinions to the Word of God as if it is the Word of God, then, of course, the strength of the Word of God is diluted by man's thoughts, which are limited. I believe that that's something Eve did wrong when God told her, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when she tried to quote what God said, she added her own opinion. And don't even touch it, she said. When you add your own good ideas to what God said, you're adding chaff to wheat. You know, you're adding dross to gold. And so I think that what Moses was saying, don't add any laws to this. I've given you all the laws you need. These are from God. Don't add human laws to it. Now, that doesn't mean that a country can't have more laws than those that God gave to Israel. It just means that we should recognize there are laws that God gave, and there's laws that are of human origin, and we need to make the distinction between them and not inflate the portion that we call God's word as if he said it, when in fact it's our own ideas. I believe that's also what Proverbs is saying when it says don't add to his words. Obviously, if Deuteronomy meant don't write any more books of the Bible, then Proverbs was itself a violation of that because it was a later book of the Bible written after Deuteronomy. But it also argues that you should not add to God's words. And then, of course, Revelation was yet another book added to the Bible, and it too argues that you shouldn't add to the words. So obviously, at least Solomon and John, who wrote Proverbs and Revelation, did not imagine that do not add to his words and Deuteronomy meant don't write any more books. But of course, we don't want to add to the Bible books that aren't the Word of God. If God adds to his words, he can, but we can't add to his words, our own words. So I believe that Moses was not forbidding that, for example, Isaiah would ever write a book, or Jeremiah, or David, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and add it to the Word of God. Those are not just of human origin. But I think it's simply saying when God has given his word, don't dilute it with your own words. You know, God may give more words later, and you should write those down too and keep them too, but don't add human ideas and interpretations and words to what God said, lest you be found a liar, it says in Proverbs. Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Michael.
Okay. Bye.
God bless. Richard from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks for having me. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Sure. So you replied earlier to someone calling about their being a children of God or not. Do you remember? And you replied, it seemed like you only replied with Old Testament verses.
I'm sorry, I don't know which call you're referring to. Can you give me some idea? What was the question?
I don't know. I just remember, maybe I tuned in the middle of it or something, and you were
talking about today?
Yes.
Today? Okay, that I said something about the children of God? Okay, I'm not sure, but go ahead. Okay, go ahead. What's your question?
Well, you remember saying something about the judges being called Elohim or something?
Oh, yeah, that wasn't on today's program, but yeah, I have pointed that out, yes.
Oh, that was recorded. Okay, well, so do you remember then?
Listen, I'm going to put you on hold. I'm going to put you on hold. It took a long time to get this far. We're going to give you more time to ask your question after the break. We have to take a break here, and then we won't be in a rush to squeeze out of you whatever your question may be. Stay tuned, and we'll get back to you and the other calls that are waiting after this brief break. At this point, we'd like to let everybody know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program, and we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. And we don't have sponsors, but we do pay a lot of money to radio stations. If you'd like to help us in our ability to do that, we do it because of people like you who think it's a good idea to keep us on the air and they want to help out. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Stay tuned.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to talk to you. Right now, our lines are full, but if you take this number down, call in a few minutes, you may find lines have opened up before the program has ended. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, we were talking to Richard before the break, and we didn't get enough time to really hear his question, so I held him over, and we're going to hear it now. Hi, Richard. Go ahead.
Well, I was just trying to think about your response. You said that Jesus was replying.
You're talking about John chapter 10 when Jesus said, "I said you are gods." Right, that was that was last week, but go ahead.
So your response, though, doesn't... Okay, how about these verses? Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God."
Uh-huh.
Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs."
Yep.
"Heirs of God." And it goes on. And then another verse, 1 John 3, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are.
Right. And 1 John makes many references to us being children of God. So what is your point? Hello?
Well, when I was listening, it just sounded like you were saying something else. I don't know.
Well, I wasn't. I wasn't. No, somebody called last week and was asking about Jesus' statement in John chapter 10, where the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus. And he said, "Listen, I've done many good works among you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Then Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, quote, 'I said you are gods,'" end quote. Then he says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God'?" Now the question was, when Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law, quote, 'I said you are gods,'" end quote, what did he mean by that? And the person who called actually said that he had come out of, I believe he said he came out of a New Age background. I'm very familiar with the New Age use of this particular verse. They think that Jesus is saying we're all gods. Everybody's a God. The trees are God. God is everything. The universe is God. We're all gods. We just have to recognize our, you know, come into Christ consciousness and realize that we are the Christ, we are gods, as if that's what Jesus was saying. And I was saying, no, he wasn't actually saying that we are all gods. He was quoting from Psalm 82:6, where God is writing to the judges of Israel and saying, I said you are gods, but you will die like men. In other words, you're not really gods. God says, I once referred to the judges of Israel as gods, and he did. In the book of Exodus, there's several places where the word Elohim, which is gods, is used in referring to the judges of Israel. So in the psalm, he's saying to the judges, I said you are gods, but you're not. You're human. You're mortals. You'll die like any other man if you don't repent. So that's the point that the psalmist was making. And Jesus is simply pointing out, you guys are taking up stones to stone me because I said I'm the Son of God. Well, why aren't you alarmed that the psalmist spoke to his readers as gods? You know, that sounds a little more blasphemous than saying sons of God. He's not really saying that we're gods. He's simply saying, you Pharisees are selectively offended. You're offended by me saying I'm the Son of God and wanting to kill me for it, but you're not the slightest bit offended by your own scriptures where in this particular place people are referred to as gods. So he's not saying people are gods. He's saying you are tolerant of this kind of language when it comes from your own scriptures, but you're not tolerant of even less alarming language when it comes from me. It's a type of ad hominem argument. Anyway, yeah, I'm not sure what you were getting out of it or what you thought I was saying, but I certainly was not denying that the Bible says we're sons of God. The Bible teaches that throughout, Old and New Testament, we're sons of God. Thanks for your call, though. Okay, let's talk to Lisa from Idaho. Lisa, welcome.
Greetings, Steve. I have a quick question, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay.
In the book of Ezekiel, there's references to the Lord and the Lord God, and I was wondering if you could talk about the distinction between those two terms, if any.
Yeah, well, it's actually the same. They're just different ways of speaking of the same Lord. If the word Lord is in all capital letters, and usually when you find the term the Lord God, Lord is in all capital letters in English, and that means that in the Hebrew text, it's actually the name Yahweh. It's the tetragrammaton, the four letters that are the name of God given at the burning bush to Moses, Yahweh. And so this is a very common name for God throughout the Old Testament. You'll find probably many hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament the word Yahweh is used. And in most of our Bibles, now, by the way, there are some Bibles, like the Legacy Standard Bible, actually renders it Yahweh, which is, I appreciate that. I like that. But almost all English Bibles simply render it as Lord in all capital letters. Now, the reason they put it in all capital letters is there's another word in the Hebrew that is also translated by our English word Lord, and that's Adonai or Adonai. This means master. And it's also translated in most Bibles with the word Lord. But when it's Adonai, they don't make it all capitals. It'll be a capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. And this is how the translators let you know that even though they use the word Lord both ways, that is, they're translating two different Hebrew words by the same English word, yet when it's Adonai, they don't capitalize the whole word. But when it's Yahweh, they do. Now, when you find the word Lord God, it's usually Yahweh Elohim. Now, Elohim is the term that's the first word for God in the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and it's also extremely common. It has a variety of meanings because it's kind of a plural in form, and therefore, even when the gods of the heathen are talking about the false gods, they're called the Elohim. But it's also used in the Hebrew Old Testament in cases where the grammar requires it to be taken as a singular for God. The grammar being that there in Hebrew, there are verb forms that are appropriate for singular subjects, and there are verb forms of the same verbs that would be used for plural subjects. And so When God, when Elohim is used with a plural verb, it means gods. When it's used with a singular verb, it means God. And that's what it is, for example, in Genesis 1:1 and many other times. Now, God's names, God's words for God are often combined various ways, but Lord God or Yahweh Elohim is a pretty common way to do it. I don't think it's unique to Ezekiel to put those together. No, you actually have those even in Genesis mixed. This is just a variety of different ways to talk about a person, you know, using if a person has more than one name, like Peter. You know, Peter's real name was Simon, which is a form of the name Simeon, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Simon. And when Jesus met him, he said, I'm going to call you Cephas, which is Aramaic for a rock. Now, in Greek, that same word means is Petros, or we'd say Peter. So this same man is known as Cephas or Cephas, is known as Peter, and he's known as Simon. And sometimes he's called Simon Peter. Other times he's just called Peter. Sometimes he's just called Simon. Sometimes he's called Cephas or Cephas. And so, you know, it's like numerous people have a variety of names. And sometimes the writers, maybe just for variety's sake, doesn't just use the same thing all the time. Jesus, for example, is also called Christ or Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's called Lord. Sometimes it's called the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find all those combinations used in different passages, just like you find Simon Peter or Simon used different ways in different times. They don't mean something different. They always refer to the same person. And so Yahweh Elohim are all just different varieties of the ways of speaking of the same God.
Thank you. That's very helpful.
All right, Lisa. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento. Hi, Daryl. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Does God always intervene at people's lowest ebb in life? And I know I just got to listening to your video on the internet about a guy telling me that his daughter got raped, and you were making comments about it's expected, you know. And
Well, what's expected is that people will do bad things. It's not necessarily expected that your daughter will be raped, but rape is a crime, right? And that means that it happens because there's a criminal and a victim, and that criminals will victimize people in various ways, rape being one of them, murder, theft, beating them up, and, you know, things like that, killing them. It's expected that people who are sinners will do sinful things and victimize other people. That's just the nature of human beings. It wasn't the way God made us. It's the way we chose to be. So I'm not saying that it was that this girl being raped was supposed to happen. What I'm saying is what we would expect to be true is that criminals will victimize innocent people. That's been happening since the days of Cain and Abel, and it hasn't stopped yet. So go ahead. I mean, I just didn't want you to misunderstand what I was saying.
Well, thank you. I just want to know, is it generally understood that when God's people go through hard times, he's more, but then he's always living in us. He's always there in our hearts. But when we start the Christian walk, I mean, it seems like I was at my lowest ebb in life, and I realized that God stepped in with the gospel and save me, you know.
Uh-huh.
So that's not general. It's just, I guess, it's how you hear the gospel, whatever condition you're in.
Well, I'm not sure what the question is exactly. It sounds like you're saying, is God always going to intervene when we're at our lowest point? And I would say maybe, maybe not. It depends on if we're trusting him or not. Now, if you're talking about an unbeliever, like you said, you got converted when you're your lowest point. That is a time when God often reaches people whom he's been trying to reach prior to that time. But a lot of times people, when they're doing well without God, it never crosses their mind that they need him or want him. Any thought of, you know, giving their lives to him sounds like an intrusion into their lives. But when their life gets so messed up and so out of control and so disastrous, that there's not much of a life to interfere with there left. Many times people will be glad to have God interfere if he'll come in and do something for them. But of course, yeah, a lot of people don't turn to God until they're at a very low point. It doesn't mean they can't before that, and it doesn't mean that God is there at their lowest point in a way that he wasn't there before. God is not far from any of us, the Bible says. In him we live and move and have our being. We could reach out to him at any time. And Isaiah says, call upon him while he is near, you know. And so, in my opinion, you know, the low points in life are the times when we are more open to God. And when we're more open to God, we more likely will find him at those times. But on the other hand, we can get to our lowest point and God not intervene if we're not open to him. The point here is that God is always waiting for us to look to him, to trust him, to turn things over to him, and not just things. I mean, to turn something over to him isn't good enough. He wants our whole life. He doesn't want us piecemeal, like, okay, God, I'm going to give you this problem. Maybe when I'm in another problem, I'll give you that one. No, you give him the whole life all at once. Then all the problems become his. And yeah, even after you've given your life to Christ, you'll still have low points because the Bible doesn't argue that we'll only have high points in life, even as Christians. Paul knew this better than probably most because he was beaten and jailed and attacked, and he had to flee in the night from people who wanted to kill him. I mean, he certainly had some, I don't know if he had very many high points in terms of as outward circumstances, but he said, though our outward man perishes, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And so he's spiritually, things were getting better because he's walking with God, and outward circumstances can be really bad. But those are times when even Christians often will turn to God in a deeper way and find God in a deeper way than they knew him before. So I wouldn't make a universal statement that at your lowest point, then God's always going to intervene. I would say God's always available, and at our lowest points is when we're more likely to look for him to intervene. And many times people have found him at that time when they weren't even looking very hard for him before.
Okay,
Daryl. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Nick from Roseville, California. Nick, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hi. Hey, listen, there's a lot happening on the world stage.
I noticed.
I believe in multiple. Yeah. I think that I believe in multiple fulfillment of prophecy. For instance, I thought Hitler was almost a perfect antichrist. Because he made a peace treaty, and we all know the history with Chamberlain, and then broke that treaty when he invaded the rest of Czechoslovakia and then Poland.
So what's your question for me?
Yeah. So how do we look at this in terms of what's happening now? I know you believe that in 70 AD, Revelation was about that period of time. There was actually two destructions, I believe, in 70 and then 120.
135.
But how do you see the 130? How do you see the current events? Don't you see it as a culminate? Is this, we're going through another tribulation period? Biden referred to it as kind of like a flex point or something like that. Change is happening. And
now,
I see more.
What are you
war.
Defining? What are you defining? What are you defining as another tribulation period? I mean, tribulation is something that Christians go through throughout history. Jesus said,
right.
In this world, you'll have tribulation.
We're going to have tribulation. Yeah, sure. Everybody has problems, right? Without problems, we wouldn't be alive.
Right. So what is your point? Are you saying that there's something happening now that's a second occurrence of what happened in AD 70? Is that what you're saying?
I do believe that we're kind of, that it was done, that it, prophecy, I believe, has multiple fulfillments. Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what I believe. So I was wondering, how can you look at it that way, or do you just look at it, what's the term, already fulfilled?
Preterist?
Preterist, yeah.
Well, as far as multiple fulfillments go, there are prophecies that have a fulfillment in the Old Testament, which is considered to be a type or a shadow of some spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. So that, for example, when the prophets talk about God delivering Israel from the Babylonian exile, and there are many prophets that speak about this, he did so in the Old Testament times. So they came back to their land from all the nations. They built their temple again. They did all the things that God said would happen. But the New Testament takes many of those same prophecies and applies them in a spiritual way to our salvation. Just like when God delivered Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, the New Testament talks about that as being a picture of us being delivered from the power of sin. So we have a spiritual salvation, a spiritual Exodus. And God delivering Israel from Egypt was sort of very similar to God delivering them from the Babylonian exile. And so this deliverance, either from Egypt or from Babylon, are prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament, but the New Testament writers reapply them in a spiritual way, seeing these first fulfillments as being a type and a shadow of a spiritual fulfillment. Now, I don't know of any case of a prophecy that was fulfilled physically or literally, and then, you know, had another physical or literal fulfillment of the same thing. Now, maybe I could be wrong, because as I say that, I realize that there in Deuteronomy, God spoke about Israel being driven into all lands, and then the temple being destroyed and things like that. And that did happen in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, and it also happened again in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. But the thing is, there's no mention after that of any third temple anywhere, not in the Bible. So I don't, you know, I consider that sometimes something that happens on one occasion, the same thing could happen on another occasion. And who knows, maybe both of those occasions could be implied in the same prophecy. Who knows? But the thing is, we don't have anything in the Bible to tell us that there are any unfulfilled prophecies that need to be fulfilled in the end times. I realize dispensationalists think the opposite of that, but I used to be a dispensationalist. I know what they think, and I know why they think it. And the trouble is, they don't know why I don't believe that anymore, but they can listen to my lectures. They'd find out. But yeah, I do believe that prophecies can have more than one fulfillment. But I don't see any reason, for example, to say if the Revelation or the Olivet Discourse happened to be about AD 70, and it happened in AD 70, if that's true, I don't see any grounds for saying, and it will happen again. You know, it could, I suppose, but there's no prophecy that says it will. And there's no indicator that's to be expected. Whenever there's a secondary fulfillment of a prophecy, like the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin-born son, I think all scholars recognize that that was at one level fulfilled in the next chapter, in Isaiah chapter 8. But we all, as Christians, recognize also it's fulfilled in Christ coming. Many Old Testament events and people serve as types of Christ. Well, when Christ came, he was the fulfillment of all of that. And I don't know of anything in the New Testament that's a type of something later. All the types and shadows I know about that the Bible ever recognizes were in the Old Testament events that have a spiritual or secondary fulfillment in Christ himself. And but once now that he has come and fulfilled them, there's no place in the Bible that predicts there'd be like a third fulfillment somewhere. So anyway, yeah, I know what you're trying to say is that maybe what's happening today could be prophesied in the book of Revelation. Well, maybe, but it wouldn't need to be. I mean, these things could be happening even if it wasn't. I mean, what we're seeing, we're not seeing in America anything half so bad as what the Cambodians went through at the hands of the Khmer Rouge, or the Chinese at the hands of Mao Zedong, or, frankly, the Russians under Stalin, or the Germans under Hitler. I mean, these things happen all the time in history. It'd be a mistake to think, well, all of them are predicted in the Bible. No, I don't think specifically they are. These are just the cycles of history. You don't even need any prophecies in the Bible for these to happen. They just happen. But and so I would say, you know, things may happen today that we could say, well, that's a lot like what Revelation said would happen. Yeah, and you could find probably 100 points of history in the past 2,000 years where similar things happened that were a lot like what Revelation said. That doesn't mean Revelation was talking about all of these. It just means that these things do happen. And So I don't see a need to apply the book of Revelation to anything in the modern times. But if you want to, that's okay. I just say don't do it too dogmatically, because people who do that tend to be embarrassed, you know, by the events that follow.
Could you explain the term dispensationalism?
The word dispensationalism refers to a theological construct invented in the 1830s by a man named John Nelson Darby. It is characterized by largely making a huge distinction between Israel and the church. That's probably the main and central point of dispensationalism, that God has an eternal plan for Israel that does not involve us, who are not Israel. He also has an eternal plan for the church, but it doesn't involve Israel. Darby thought that Israel is going to be God's eternal earthly people, and the church is going to be God's eternal heavenly people, and the plan for Israel is totally different than the plan for the church. Now, that's what dispensationalism bases virtually everything else on. Now, before dispensationalism came along, and frankly, even still, for those who don't accept dispensationalism, the Bible does not make that distinction. Israel becomes the church. In fact, Israel was the church in the Old Testament. That's why the word church, ecclesia in the Greek, is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe Israel. They're called the ecclesia. And so is the people of God in the New Testament called the ecclesia. That's the word that's translated church in English. So, Israel always has been the ecclesia in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, when the words first began to be used in the book of Acts, it was describing Jewish people who were now following Christ. In the Old Testament, it was Jews who were following Moses. But Jesus came to replace Moses. He made a new covenant that replaces the old covenant. And so the faithful Jews under the old covenant followed Moses. But when Jesus came, the faithful Jews followed Jesus. The same people, the faithful Jews, are the same. It's just that they have a different covenant now. So the church in the Old Testament was following Moses, but Jesus brought a new covenant for that church, Israel, and the new covenant people of God became. Now, in the Old Covenant, in Israel, there were Gentiles too. People like Ruth and Rahab are famous Gentiles who were part of Israel, and any Gentile could become part of Israel. It's not like God made some kind of a special deal with Jewish people that they had something no one else could have. No, anyone could have it. Any Gentile could get circumcised and join the group, just like anyone could do the same in the church today. And so Israel in the Old Testament had Jews and Gentiles under the Old Covenant. When the New Covenant came, Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel, came into the New Covenant. They followed Christ. Eventually, Gentiles came into that too. And in both cases, the Old and the New Testament, both are called the church, the ecclesia. So to make a distinction, say God has a plan for Israel and a different plan for the church, is to make stuff up out of whole cloth, because it, first of all, misunderstands what the word Israel refers to and what the word church refers to. And that's, so dispensationalism brought a whole new system of theology in reinterpreting hundreds of passages in the Bible based on a false assumption, namely that when you read the word Israel, it never means the church, and when you read the word church, it never means Israel. So that's dispensationalism. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I was not, because we have full lines almost. But we're out of time for today. But we've been doing this daily for 27 years, and we'll probably be doing it tomorrow if the Lord tarries. So if you didn't get on today, please call back tomorrow. We'd love to talk to you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. You can donate there if you want to, but everything there is free, and that's a lot. 1,500 lectures at least, I think maybe 1,600 MP3 files you can download. Also, there's links there to our YouTube page and other helpful resources. Go there, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you wish, but you don't have to, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.